Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 36, beginning in verse 1 and reading through chapter 37 and verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shetho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aah and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. And these are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Abith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pal. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have chosen to bring to us this word in this text of Scripture this day. We pray that your Spirit would instruct us and direct us in the truth. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. What is theological about a list of names? Or even more, what's theological about a list of names of Esau's genealogy? You know, we can certainly understand the purpose in the genealogy of the faithful of the promised seed, such as we've already encountered in Genesis. We can certainly appreciate the genealogies we run into in Matthew and Luke's Gospels that trace the family history of Jesus. But 43 verses on Esau's genealogy? You know, maybe we'd rather read what happened to Rebekah, you know, when she died, or whether or not Jacob ever got to see her again. You know, we'd probably prefer to read that story than what we find here in chapter 36. So what purpose does this serve here? What is the writer trying to convey to us? What would this have meant to Israel in the wilderness when they heard Moses teach this chapter? Does Genesis 36 have anything to say to me as a Christian living in the 21st century? How could a text like this possibly inspire me to be a better Christian or a better husband or better wife, father, mother, son, or daughter? And here we are on the last Sunday of the church year, Christ the King Sunday. Does the genealogy of Esau have anything to do with that? Well, you will not be surprised to hear me say that this text has plenty to say to us, and really quite a bit more than you might first guess. But a couple of disclaimers before we get into some of the details of the text. First, we will not be going verse by verse or line by line through the chapter this morning. For one, that would be pretty boring for you and for me, but mostly for you. And also, a study like that would be better undertaken in a different setting, where more thorough notes can be taken or given and dialogue can take place. Second, there's more going on and symbolized in this text than we're able to grasp simply because our understanding of some of the names and places and people is limited. We can know with some precision what several of the names given mean and how it relates to the text, and we can make some fairly educated guesses about others, but there's still quite a bit we don't know and how it all fits together. Hopefully in generations to come, some further discoveries will be made and things will be made clear. But despite what we might not be able to grasp in all the details, nevertheless, the theology of the text still clearly emerges. God doesn't waste words. The Holy Spirit chose to put these 43 verses in here and left other things out. So we immediately have to recognize that this is worth studying, whether we would readily choose to do so or not. And encountering a text like this is an example of one of the many benefits of preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible, because you inevitably encounter a passage you might not otherwise deal with. So how can we start to get a handle on this text? Well, surely you notice that the reading took us through chapter 37 and verse 1. That's because that verse belongs with this section. The chapter break in our English Bibles is slightly unfortunate, though understandable. But in 36:1 we read, "These are the generations of Esau." Then in chapter 37 and verse 2 we read, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now you may recall from earlier studies that the mention of generations is one of the ways in which that the entire book of Genesis is structured. The Hebrew word is toledot. There are a total of 10 toledotes in Genesis. Chapter 36 is number 9. Then chapter 37 and verse 2 is the beginning of number 10, and it stretches to the end of the book. And you'll notice that whereas Esau's toledot is basically a list of names, Jacob's is full of narrative. It's full of stories. It's also worth noting that this toledot in chapter 36 parallels Ishmael's back in chapter 25 and verse 12. See, there's structural correspondence there in the overall structure of Genesis. Now, why bring all of this to your attention? Well, to come back to the original point. 37:1 belongs to Esau's Toledot, to his list of generations, even if it acts as a transition into 37 and verse 2. Now, we'll consider the implications in greater detail later. But for the time being, I want you to recognize that the writer is setting up a contrast between these two brothers, between Esau and Jacob. See, not only did the two sons wrestle in Rebekah's womb, but two nations wrestled there. And as God had promised, the older would serve the younger. You see, the Jacob-Esau motif isn't simply a matter of sibling rivalry, but has much farther-reaching implications upon the world stage. You see, entire nations are involved. And in the flow of the Genesis story, we're being challenged to look at them side by side and draw some theological conclusions about them and what God is doing and how he operates. Again, more of that later on, but I wanted to prime the pump of your minds and imaginations to be thinking along these lines as we proceed. So these are the generations of Esau, and then the parenthetical remark is made, that is Edom. In fact, the writer makes this connection, makes this statement between Esau and Edom four times in the text, verses 1, 8, 19, and 43. Why might he repeat himself like that? Well, to Israel coming out of Egypt, the nation of Edom is whom they'd have to deal with, and so it provides a point of reference for them. But also, isn't it an implicit reminder of what happened back in chapter 25? Surely you remember that Esau sold his birthright for some red stew, and the writer tells us, therefore his name was called Edom, and Edom means red. So what might that convey? What connection should we make in the context of chapter 36? Well, as one pastor observed, Esau's descendants will forever live in infamy, saddled with the name that associates them as rejectors of God's covenant. They are the ones whose father forsook his privilege of being the firstborn and sold it for a bowl of Edom. So from here on out, throughout the rest of the biblical record, when we read or hear the word Edom, we are to be reminded that this is the brother who despised his birthright and thus despised God's covenant. Now, this doesn't mean that Edom or Edomites won't be redeemed, because they will. But certainly Israel would be reminded of their contrasting identity and calling, even as they align themselves with their father Jacob, the covenant keeper. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. It's a detail we sometimes forget. And Esau is the evil twin in the story, if you will. He is the counterfeit Jacob, and Edom is a counterfeit Israel. Well, that brings us to verses 2 and 3 and the mention of Esau's wives. And when we compare the names given here with the names mentioned back in chapters 26 and 28, there seems to be some confusion or discrepancies. Now, I've given you some more specifics in the notes. If you have a copy of those on the back page, you can look at those in greater detail later. But contrary to what scholars want to claim about contextual confusion or manuscript mistakes and that sort of thing, the most reasonable explanation seems to be that Esau's wives took on various names in relation to differing aspects of marriage over the years. You know, people having different names isn't so uncommon in our own experience. For instance, and I asked Teeper's permission to use him as an example, but at home and here at church, everyone calls him Teeper, the nickname Julian gave him when he was younger. However, at school, Teeper is called Emilio, his given name. And that's the name that he's known by there. There's no discrepancy. He's the same person, but called different names in different contexts. Well, that's kind of the idea here. Now, granted, it's a bit more difficult for us because there are foreign names used here that the meanings of which aren't obvious to us. And the fact that Esau has two different wives that are both referred to as Basemath is understandably confusing. But let's place any misunderstanding on our end and not as though something is wrong with the text. And furthermore, the theology of these verses, it stands out, even if we don't fully understand all of the names. How are these women introduced? Esau took wives from the Canaanites. Esau intermarried with a people under a curse, a people to be a slave of slaves. Arguably, Ishmael wasn't technically a Canaanite, but neither was he part of the promised priestly line. Esau commits the sin of the Shemites back in chapter 6, intermarrying with the daughters of men. Esau is not living by faith. And as chapter 26 and verse 35 reminds us, these Canaanite wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, five sons being born to Esau and his wives is mentioned in verses 3 to 5, the number 5 symbolizing power. But note the geographical and theological commentary at the end of verse 5, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. See, this contrasts with the information given to us back in chapter 35 and verse 26 that we noted last week. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob's sons, sans Benjamin, were born outside of Canaan. Esau's sons were born in Canaan. But then notice what happens in verses 6 to 8. Jacob and his sons displace Esau and his sons. See, given the details we've noted thus far, that's an allusion to the conquering of Canaan later in Israel's history. See, the writer wants us to put these pieces together. Certainly, we're also reminded of the episode back in chapter 13 between Abram and Lot, and Abram appeals to Lot that there be no strife because we're kinsmen, because we're brothers. Because of strife, they separated, but recall that Lot's being moved out of the picture, and that opened up the way for Isaac, the true seed, to eventually emerge. Similarly, Esau and his descendants have to get out of the way for Jacob and his descendants to be established, because eventually Edom will be rescued by the descendants of Jacob, as the prophets go on to tell. And when we trace the history of Edom throughout Scripture, by and large, the conflict, the wrestling match, continues and even becomes more heated in the generations to come. And from the time that Jacob and Esau are in their mother's womb up to the time of Christ and the establishment of the church, Jacob and Esau do battle. After Israel is delivered from Egypt and leaves Mount Sinai to make their march through the wilderness, they appeal to their brother Edom to allow them to pass through their territory along the king's highway. They promise not to steal their resources, but to buy anything that they need. Edom refuses to allow Israel to pass through his territory, as is recorded in Numbers 20. God's word delivered through Balaam a little later on promises, though, that Edom will be dispossessed by Israel. As a side note, Bala, the son of Beor, in chapter 36 and verse 32, may be the same as Balaam, son of Beor, in Numbers 22. Nevertheless, Edom and Israel are often at odds until Edom is brought under subjection under David, as mentioned in 2 Samuel 8. But then they break free of Judah under Jehoram in 2 Kings 8. Edom sought revenge and advantage due to Israel's capture by Babylon, as Ezekiel records. And the prophets Obadiah and Amos speak to judgment upon Edom for their mistreatment of Israel. Psalm 137 famously calls upon the Lord to remember what Edom did when Israel fell. But this conflict continues up to the birth of Christ. Now, who remembers what line Herod came from? He was an Edomian, which is what the Edomites were later called. Herod sought to put Jesus to death shortly after his birth, as recorded in Matthew 2. Again, conflict with Israel. That Herod, Herod the Great, died, but then the next Herod was on the scene for Jesus' ministry and death and resurrection. But the conflict didn't stop there. In Acts 12, we're told that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Some of you may know or remember this fact, but the name translated James is actually the name Jacob. So in Acts 12, an Esau succeeds in killing a Jacob. And yet, despite all of the history that we read about, there's still hope for Edom. Deuteronomy 23:7, Yahweh instructs Israel, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." See, God's graciousness is reflected here. The third generation of Edomites could become a part of the assembly of Yahweh. The Moabites and Ammonites had to wait until the 10th generation. God was gracious to the Edomites. And as a related side note, notice in verse 15 that Esau had a grandson named Kenaz. He was the first of the people that would later be known as the Kenazites, their most famous personage being the godly and faithful Caleb, who would be brought into the assembly of the people, and then into the land of promise for his sterling faith in the promises of Yahweh. So here's a descendant of Esau and Caleb who would prove to be more faithful than many and most of Jacob's own descendants. See, God destroys his enemies. He either destroys them by smashing them against the rock that is Christ and bringing about a death and resurrection. He converts them. Or he smashes them against the rock that is Christ and brings a judgment of death upon them. You either die in Christ or apart from Christ. Those are the only two options for all of humanity. Well, briefly, a couple of other names worth noting. Teman, the son of Eliphaz, is mentioned in verse 11. Teman came to be a district in the land of Edom. Eliphaz, the Temanite in Job, is most certainly from there, and thus an Edomite, and probably a descendant of the original Eliphaz through the original Teman. Also, it isn't too far-fetched to equate the Jobab mentioned in verse 33 with the Job of the Bible. The writers of the Septuagint make this connection. We know that Job was a king and a ruler in the land of Uz. Lamentations tells us that Uz was a part of Edom, and so we put these pieces together. Job's conversations start off with Eliphaz the Temanite, who is clearly an Edomite, and the others, although they come from various places, they're all from the same region. So this is southeast of Israel. Edom is east of Israel and northwest of Arabia. So not only was Job an Edomite because he was living in Uz, but he's also a king. It says in Job 1 that he was the greatest of the men of the east. He was a leader in the community. So we have all of these interesting connections to Esau's genealogy, and we see glimpses of God's grace in the midst of it. One other specific name that I'll briefly draw your attention to is Anna in verse 24, who found hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured donkeys. You know, why does the Bible give us that information? Well, the word translated hot springs is obscure, but clearly it refers to some kind of water being found. And where is the water found? In the wilderness. Could it be that as Israel heard this story, that they're to conclude that Yahweh will provide water for them in the wilderness? You know, if a descendant of Seir could find water, then why not the descendants of Jacob? Also, as Anna is pasturing his father's donkeys, so Saul will become the first king of Israel while searching for his father's wandering donkeys. Yeah, and these kinds of connections give us some further clues about the purpose and theology of the text that Israel would have made and connections that we should make. In verse 20 and following, we're given the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Who are these guys? Well, the people that lived in Edom in Seir before Esau and his descendants came and conquered them. What's significant about that? Well, guess what? The Horites were giants, and Esau defeated them. In fact, it seems to a safe conclusion that so did Abraham and Ishmael before them. Esau wasn't afraid to go and take a land occupied by giants. And so neither should Israel be, the descendants of Jacob, the line of promise. And as we just noted, the Edomite Caleb will be one of the faithful spies who encourages Israel to do that very thing. This theme is picked up by Moses in Deuteronomy 2, where he explains, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. So Edom seized the land. So again, the question is posed to Israel, if Edom can do it, why can't you? Now, there's a fair amount of discussion over the structure of this chapter and how it can be broken down into various sections and how to harmonize the same names being used in multiple sections and so forth. And as mentioned at the outset, some of these details are difficult to piece together. But let's see if we can put together an overall progression of the chapter that might also, again, direct us to the theology of the text. In verses 2 through 5, we're told about Esau's wives and sons. And then verses 10 to 14, that expands on that even more in the theme of Esau's wives and sons. And then in verses 15 and 19, there's an expansion from chiefs to sons. I'm sorry, from sons to chiefs. The word chiefs is used 42 times throughout the entire chapter. Verses 20 to 30, the sons and chiefs of Seir are detailed. But then verses 31 to 39, we move from chiefs in Edom to kings. And one important piece of commentary is then given in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. In verses 40 to 43, there seems to be a designation of tribes within Esau. Twice they're noted according to their clans and dwelling places in the land of their possession. So given the commentary of verse 31 and the 43 verses detailing Esau's wives, sons, chiefs, military conquests, kings, tribes, and taking possession of land, what is the point the writer's making? What do we see here? Edom is established as a nation before Israel. Esau possesses an inheritance and has kings come from his loins before Jacob does. Edom is even divided into 14 in verses 15 and 19, which matches Israel's later history when Joseph's sons are designated as tribes of Israel. The Edom is a prophetic type of the history of Israel. But clearly, the text is conveying to us that Edom gets there first. You take all of chapter 36 and then see again the contrast with 37 in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Edom is settled. Jacob is a sojourner. Esau has his conquest and inheritance. Jacob's will come later. This is perfectly in line with the patterns we noted in the opening chapters of Genesis with the line of Cain. Even the name Adah in verse 2 of our text this morning is the name of one of Lamech's wives. Remember Lamech? He was the first gangster raptor. Or a rapper. I've killed a boy for wounding me. They built cities and they established civilizations long before the line of Seth did. Well, why does that happen? Well, in part because the pagans, the unrighteous, don't have to abide by the same rules as believers do. Their ethical standards aren't the same. In the name of scientific advancement and research, they're willing to support abortion in order to conduct stem cell research on fetuses, whereas Christians honor life and won't conduct research obtained by unrighteous means. But just because Edom gets there first doesn't make it better. It's interesting to note that the succession of kings listed in verses 31 to 39, you don't see a passing down from father to son in those verses. But you have different ruler after different ruler because you'll notice that various cities are listed. Now, some scholars want to contend that reflects an elective government of some kind. That could be. Or it could be that they are a nation of constant political unrest with kings vying for power and rule all of the time. You know, if one king died, then maybe the next strongest chief with the strongest army became the next king. See, when Israel later clamors for a king like the nations, Samuel warns them, and their familiarity with Edom's kings should have taught them a lesson. So then if this was one of the primary lessons for Israel, if they were to understand that Edom built their culture first, then what principle or principles are here for us and for the church today? Well, primarily the same. The wicked will build cultures first. They'll build cultures faster than the righteous. That's the way it is. And if we recognize that fact, then it can help us not to become too quickly discouraged and to be more patient. Just because someone builds something first doesn't mean it will be lasting. Remember, the older serves the younger. Adam was the firstborn son of God, and he gives way to the secondborn son of God. That's part of the theology of Luke's genealogy. The old creation fallen in Adam won't last. In fact, the tide has already turned. It is giving way to the new creation that has come in Christ. And don't forget that God doesn't scrap everything and start over from scratch. No, he builds on what's already there. He did that with Israel when they conquered Canaan. They had ready-made homes, fields, vineyards, and so forth when they took the land. They didn't start from nothing. Also, we have to remember that it takes time and effort to create a Christian civilization. Now, you can swing back and forth between Republican and Democratic tyrannies all you want to, but the lasting kind of culture and society we seek can't be achieved by the outcome of the latest election. Christian civilization is built from the ground up. Christian civilization is built from God's holy mountain and not from Capitol Hill. We must never get things turned around. We are more effective politically as a faithful, worshiping people than we will be by pouring all our energies into politics. what happens at the Lord's table on the Lord's day is more important than what happens in all three branches of government every other day. And if we don't think that or believe that, then we're not thinking biblically. This first and primary activity in the land, which builds the culture, is altar building. We see it in the patriarchs. You know, there wasn't a coup d'etat of the government, of the land, at first. Build the altar first. Faithfully live and proclaim the message of Yahweh, and the culture will be built. We must recognize our place in history, patiently and faithfully worshiping, living and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Lord, and the rest will follow. And note, all that the wicked have built up can be taken up and transformed by use by the righteous. You see, with a revolution, you can come in and change laws and whatever else you want to. But if you haven't changed the people and the moral standards, it doesn't accomplish anything. And revolutions are never lasting. Reformation, however, takes time. The work is far more difficult, but the effects are longer lasting. And I want you to stop and think about what each and every one of you are doing and what you are devoting your time, energy, and resources to do. You're here worshiping and hopefully inculcating in your families the centrality of worship on the Lord's Day and the life that flows from it. But also, all of you with school-age children are providing a Christian education for them, whether at home or at a Christian classical school. See, that's another important block for a Christian society, a Christian education. And perhaps these things seem small or seemingly inconsequential, or maybe they just seem somewhat mundane, but that doesn't make them any less important. You see, you can admire the stained glass windows of a beautiful church or cathedral. You can admire the flying buttresses, the vaulted ceilings that raise your eyes and mind to heaven. And you should. But without a boring foundation, properly laid and set in the ground that you can't see because it's underground, then the rest of the edifice collapses. And digging trenches and laying footers is hard, difficult work. And it's wearying. And some of you have been at this kind of work longer than others, and you know how tiring it can be. But that's the time in which we've been placed, and these are the kinds of things that the Lord would have us to do. It took Michelangelo 4 years to paint most of the Sistine Chapel. It took dozens of other anonymous laborers 11 years to build the structure. Brothers and sisters, we serve a patient king. And even though it's not everywhere visibly evident that Jesus is the King upon the earth, we know that he is. We have his promises. And so let us give ourselves to faithfully and patiently participating in the work that he has set before us, trusting that he will establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the way that you impart your word to us, that you come and speak to us. We thank you for the stories that you tell. We thank you for genealogies and lists of names that you also use to speak to us. We thank you for Genesis chapter 36. And we pray that you would give us a Jacob-like faith that is patient, that trusts in your promises, and that seeks first your kingdom and its righteousness. Grant us faith in the week to come to do the duties that you have set for us to do. May we do them faithfully and diligently and to your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.